Amen. Certainly have an awesome God. Thank you, Heidi. Thank you, choir, praise team. And if you have your Bible with you today and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the last couple of weeks, we have, from the 139th Psalm, we have seen God's omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. That is, that God is all-knowing, He is all-present, and He is all-powerful. Today, we're going to talk about His wisdom. His wisdom. In one sense, His wisdom brings all three of those attributes to bear on the carrying out of His will in the world. Talk today about the wisdom of the all-wise. One of the greatest awakenings of the 19th century began at Cambridge University in England when the preacher Dwight L. Moody and the singer Ira B. Sankey came to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. A chief complaint was that Moody murdered the king's English. Someone once said that Moody was probably the only man on earth who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. The rector and the students there were determined to jeer Moody off the stage for his rhetoric. But the day of the service came, and Moody opened the chapel service by asking Sankey to sing. And after he had sung and quieted the audience, Moody stepped up, looked the students in the eye, and said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think that God don't love you, for He do." And the rector recounted, "We were so dumbfounded by those words that we didn't know how to respond, and we forgot about jeering him." Moody repeated that statement every few minutes throughout his sermon, and was sought out by the rector, whom he would lead to Christ in a private meeting later on. God's wisdom is His knowledge and ability to carry out His will perfectly. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. I can't do the thing in the throat, but you get the idea. And it translates skill. Wisdom translates as skill, an ability to do something, an ability to carry something out. A.W. Tozer says it is the skill to achieve the most perfect ends by the most perfect means. Both the means and the ends have to be worthy of God. Wisdom is the ability to see the end from the beginning, to see everything in proper relation and in full focus. It is to judge in view of final and ultimate ends and to work toward those ends with flawless precision. That is what God's wisdom is and does. Have you ever noticed there's one thing missing from the Bible? One thing missing from the Bible. There is never a place where God says, "I messed up," or He issues an apology. None of us can say that about ourselves. That's because everything He does perfectly in His wisdom. Job 9:4 says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" Meaning, who's ignored God's ways and it's benefited them in the long run. Job 12:13, he says, "With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding." In Isaiah 40, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." Proverbs 3:19 tells us that we can look at creation and we can understand the wisdom of God in part. "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding has established the heavens." He's established the world by His wisdom, Jeremiah tells us. And in Romans 16:27, the Apostle Paul tells us that God is only wise, to God only wise. Meaning all wisdom resides in God. There is no wisdom, true wisdom, apart from God. J.I. Packer says, in Scripture, wisdom is a moral as well as an intellectual quality, more than mere intelligence or knowledge, just as it is more than mere cleverness or cunning. It is the perfect combination of both. As people, we naturally think that our wisdom, our way of doing things, is right because of pride and sin. We think that we're right, but Proverbs warns us in two places. Same statement is made two places in Proverbs. In 14:12 and in 16:25, it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man was not created to be self-sufficient. As much as we like to use that term or think of that term for ourselves, and we think of our independence and our ability to carry things out on our own, instead, man was created for dependence upon God. Even Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, were created to be dependent upon God. And this, the Bible tells us, is true wisdom. It is dependence upon God and seeking His knowledge and will and not our own. We are called throughout Scripture to seek wisdom. We're called to seek it. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And then he says in verse 13 of the same chapter, take hold fast of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. In Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified, and we know that wisdom ultimately is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. We learned that Wednesday evening in our study of the Gospel of John. But it says there in Proverbs 8, blessed is the man that heareth me, wisdom, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. The Bible tells us how we get wisdom. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9:10, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We come to a passage here in 1 Corinthians 1 where the Apostle Paul writes to a church riddled with problems, and he writes to them about the wisdom of God. And I would argue that this is probably the greatest passage where God's wisdom is put on display in all of Scripture, where the Apostle Paul demonstrates how God's wisdom takes the wisdom of the world and flips it on its head and uses His plan, His perfect plan, of accomplishing salvation for those who believe. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 is about. To give you some context here before we get into our text, the Corinthian church had every conceivable problem that a local church could have, just about. They got the resurrection of the dead wrong, and that's how Paul really concludes the letter. They were taking each other to court and suing each other. They had all types of immorality, immorality of the grossest kind. They were divided over who their favorite preacher, in this case, who their favorite speaker was. We'll talk about that. Who they liked to listen to the most. They were divided three ways and ended up being a fourth way because you had a super spiritual group in the crowd. But they were divided four ways over who their favorite preacher was. So they were riddled with division. They had all forms of immorality. On top of that, they took spiritual gifts and used them as a means to advance themselves in the church. So this was a church that got just about everything wrong in practice that you could get wrong. And Paul writes a letter of correction. And he begins his letter by addressing the first of those issues, and that was the division that undergirded everything that the Corinthians did. The reason for their division was not that they just set out one day and said, we want to be divided. We want to create this fourfold division in the church, and then we eventually want to get to the place where we're going to take each other to court and sue each other. I don't think any sane human being would do that, and the Corinthians certainly did not set out one day and say, hey, we want to be divided. But Paul deals with where the division in the church came from. And it came from this reality, that instead of God's wisdom, They trusted in their own wisdom. It was their way and not God's way. When we do things man's way, we get what man can produce. When we do things God's way, the way the Bible lays out for us and the way the Holy Spirit leads us to, then we get what God produces in His wisdom. And that's where Paul addresses the Corinthians at, is at this point of two types of wisdom. And he highlights God's wisdom, of course, as superior. So we're going to talk about three aspects of God's wisdom that have been demonstrated in the gospel. And so if you're following along with me, we're going to be in verse 18 of chapter 1, and we're going to read through the end of that chapter. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Three things about God's wisdom demonstrated in the gospel. The first one is that people are saved through His wisdom. People are saved through God's wisdom. Paul begins with a statement that becomes a rallying cry throughout the rest of the letter, and that is this idea of the preaching of the cross. The Corinthians had deviated from the principles of the gospel. They deviated from the principles of the gospel. The gospel is not only the beginning point of the Christian life, it defines everything after that. It defines everything that we do. It defines our forgiveness. It defines our love. It defines when we're allowed to have anger. It defines all of these things for us we can find in the gospel message, in the fact that Christ came and died for sinners and rose again. Paul says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. He says it's foolishness. Foolishness. The word preaching here is a word, if you're here on Wednesday night, you remember the word logos. Same word. Same word. The preaching of the cross, or the word of the cross. In this case, it is used to refer to a message. A message that's given. The word for preaching, or the verb form for preaching or carrying out the preaching, comes from caruso. Caruso describes the act of preaching. When it's used in a noun form, it describes the content of the message that is preached. When we put those concepts together, what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following is he is addressing the act and the substance of preaching the gospel message. He says here, the gospel message itself is to those that perish foolishness. The word foolishness is a Greek word, moros, from where we get our English word moron. That's where it comes from. The Greek word moros describes a type of deliberate, willful type of ignorance. It's somebody who's been confronted with the truth and chooses to disregard it. The Greeks had actually four words, just like the words for love in the Greek language. There are four of them to describe different types of love. The Greeks had four different types of foolishness. They had people who were foolish and couldn't help it. They had people who committed foolish actions. And then they had people who were foolish by choice. To the Greeks, this was the highest form of immorality, because they regarded wisdom as the pinnacle of existence. For somebody to have wisdom and reject it and not apply it was seen as the highest form of immorality. That is the word that Paul uses here that would have triggered that understanding in their minds. It is somebody who is willfully wrong or willfully ignorant. They've been confronted with the truth and they choose to act otherwise. Here he writes that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is describing the lost world at large. The reason that the lost world rejects the gospel is by choice. It is by choice that the lost world rejects the gospel. And Paul says here that that response that the world has to the gospel, God has taken the simple message of the cross and turned the world in all of its wisdom and demonstrated how the world in all of its wisdom and knowledge could not even understand the simple message of salvation because of their will. That's where he goes with his dealing with wisdom. He says in verse 19, as he explains all of these things, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." He quotes from Isaiah 29:14. Isaiah 29, the context of that passage is in a longer portion of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the context of it is when the kingdom of Judah was threatened by the kingdom of the Assyrians. They had the choice of doing two things, of doing the worldly wise thing and going to the Egyptians for help, or simply trusting in God's deliverance. Hezekiah, the king, led the nation in prayer, and we read that one angel came and killed 185,000 Assyrians overnight and delivered the kingdom of Judah from the hand of the Assyrians. He quotes this passage, I think, to bring that context to bear on the Corinthian situation. It's because you and I have two options in life. We're either going to live our life by the wisdom of the world, or we're going to cast ourselves on God in dependence upon Him. That is the choice that you and I make. That's the choice we make as a church. Everything that we do, we either choose to submit to what the Word of God says, or we choose to do things our own way or what we think's best in our mind. Those are the only two options that we have. The Bible warns us repeatedly that our way leads to ruin and that God's way is always right. And so Paul is writing to a church who has done that, and he's using the gospel as an illustration. He says, look, the world, for all of its knowledge, scientific discovery, for all of its rhetoric and all of its wisdom, has missed the most important thing, salvation, because of their foolishness. Paul says that in the gospel we have everything that we need as believers. He then calls three people to the witness stand, or three groups of people rather. Verse 20, he asks the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And then he asks, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He calls three groups here. The wise, describes an expert or a skilled person, someone with an ability. He calls the scribe. A scribe was a teacher or expert in law, is like a lawyer. And then he calls a disputer. This was somebody who was like a philosopher or even somebody who was a master of debate, which the Greeks took great pride in. They took pride in not so much whether or not somebody was right in the argument that they made, but they took pride more in their ability to do a debate or to carry out a debate, their ability to argue, their rhetoric, and the way they carried themselves. He calls the wise the ability of the world. He calls the scribe the expertise of the world. And he calls to the stand the arguing of the world. And he says, look, if you know more, if you're more of an expert, and if you can argue more, he says, I call you to the stand. And he asks the question, hasn't God demonstrated that the world's wisdom is foolish? These things were all things that the Corinthians, both Jew and Gentile, held in high regard. And they marked what the Corinthians would hold in high regard when it came to public speaking, which is where this whole issue arises. It's about who is the best preacher. That's where their division began. Who their favorite preacher was. It was Paul, Apollos, Peter, and then you had the super spiritual group that was probably more guilty than the rest that said, we are of Christ. And they created just another division. Paul addresses all four and asks the question later on, is Christ divided? Well, the answer is no. Christ is not divided. There is one Jesus. Therefore, there should be no division in the church. But the Corinthians placed a high regard for these things. They loved the person who was skilled in a craft, saw that as somebody who'd really achieved something in life. In this case, it probably means somebody who's a great orator or a great public speaker. They held that in high regard, and that's why they liked Apollos. Wasn't anything wrong with Apollos for being a good public speaker. It's how the Corinthians responded to that that was wrong in Scripture. And so they liked Apollos for that reason. And then they talk about the experts in the law, the scribes. This will be somebody with great knowledge and application of the law. Not only the law of Scripture, but the law of the land. And then the disputer, the philosopher, the one who was very skilled in debate and crafting an argument and dismantling the arguments of opposition, those were the things that they loved. Paul, when he came, he concluded the introduction in verse 17 when he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul addresses all three in verse 17 and he says, look, if I came like one of those three individuals, then my message would have been empty. That there would have been no demonstration of God's power. God's power is demonstrated in our weakness as people. The things that we take pride in, we shouldn't take pride in. The things that we are embarrassed about or humbled about, those are the things that God actually uses to work for His glory in spite of us. And that's where He's most glorified. And that's what Paul is talking about in the gospel. God has done that for the believer. He has taken the wisdom of the world and He has turned it upside down. It's proved out in the Corinthian church that for all of their wisdom and their pride in these things, what did it produce? Division. Their wisdom brought division. James says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual. And James even says, it is devilish. It is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. This is why when Paul came to Athens, he found something so silly. He found a temple to the unknown God. They worshiped a God they didn't even know or have a name for. They had erected all these temples, and their reasoning behind having this one temple was because they were worried that they had missed one of the pantheon of gods that they had had. And so when they come to Athens, they found a temple to the he found a temple to the unknown God. Man cannot know God without God's help. That's what that tells us. For all of our wisdom, for all of our ability, for all of our smarts, we can't know God. We can't even know the basic things about God other than that what we can see in creation. We can't know those things without His help. We face the same battle today that Paul faced in Corinth, where people claim to know God, yet their life demonstrates something that's totally opposite. The way they carry themselves, it demonstrates something that's totally opposite of knowledge of God. That's a demonstration, Paul says, of worldly wisdom. When it comes to preaching the gospel, God takes the rhetoric and the speaking ability and all of these things that the world prides itself in, and He turns them upside down, and He has chosen to save people not through the goodness of a messenger, but through the goodness of the message that's preached. In other words, the thing that saves people and changes people's lives is not a preacher who is skilled in rhetoric or oratory. It is a preacher who is faithful to Scripture. It's not the preacher at all. It's the plain message of the Bible. That's what saves people. That's what changes people's lives. That's why he's going to talk about the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3. And out of all the characteristics of a pastor there that he lists as qualifications, all of them are character traits, meaning who the person is, except one. And it just says they have to be able to teach. They have to be able to handle the Bible and to explain the Bible. That's the only ability that a preacher of the gospel has to have, is the ability to explain Scripture so that people can understand it, because it is the message that saves and not the messenger. Accuracy and faithfulness are always more important than rhetoric, even education and speaking ability. He says that exact thing in 1 Corinthians 2. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This goes for everything that we do as a church or in Christian ministry or in witnessing to people. We put way too much emphasis on us and our ability to carry something out. It is more about God and His message, and our goal should always be that the message would be heard and not us. It's always about the gospel. It's not about me or you. It's about Him and what He has done for the lost world. And it's only, just as Paul did in Corinth, it's only when we take a step back and remove ourselves from being in the way of the message that God's power is demonstrated through us. He says here that the world in all of its wisdom, verse 21, knew not God. The world couldn't find God on its own. In fact, you read Romans 1, which we're going to come to next week. Romans 1, verse 18 through 32 tells us what the world on its own did. The world suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, rejected the Creator, chose to worship. It talks about things made like man, birds, animals, and then gets down to creeping things, which could involve snakes, but would probably be talking about bugs. Mankind, in our foolishness, when we rejected God, we were left to worship created things. And that degradation leads us into all forms of immorality. So that when we do things man's way, we end up with the results of what Romans 1 tells us we end up with, and that is all manner of sinful lifestyles. And the world, for all of its wisdom, couldn't reach God. God had to reach down to us in the person of Christ and the message of the cross so that the world could be saved. In Jesus and in the gospel, God has demonstrated His wisdom. Paul says in Ephesians 3:9, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." That means if you know the gospel today and you've believed the gospel and you know Christ, that you have the wisdom of God. It's been given to you freely in the gospel. Isn't that an amazing thing? While man is totally incapable of finding God on their own, God has given means for man to know Him. Two means that God has given for us to know Him. It's ultimately the person of Jesus, but there's two means that He has given for us to know that. One is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And the second is the truth of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can read in Romans 10, 14 to 17, and John 16, 5 to 11, those two things. Romans 10 tells us that a person cannot be saved unless they hear the message. And God has given us the message in a book. The world is, people are saved through God's wisdom. Second thing is that the world stumbles at that wisdom. We mentioned at the beginning that to those that perish, it's foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. Here, in verses 22 to 25, Paul tells us how the world has stumbled, or rather why the world has stumbled at God's wisdom in Jesus. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, they seek after wisdom." So the expectation of these two groups, and in their pride and holding on to those expectations, prevents them from accepting the truth. That's what he tells us here. The Jews, he says, required a sign because God dealt with the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. He dealt with them according to signs. When Jesus came and did the miracles, those were signs, specific signs of who He was, that He was truly the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He did signs throughout the Old Testament to communicate to the Jewish people. And so they were looking for some special sign. They were given one, but they rejected it. And the Greeks, he says, they were looking for wisdom. They were looking for wisdom. But God has given to both one thing. He has given Christ crucified. He has given Christ crucified. It's amazing in Matthew 12 when you read about the Jewish people. Matthew 12 and John 12 both tell us that He had done works and the people failed to believe. John says, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. You get to Matthew 12 and He's just cast out a legion of demons from a guy. And they come to Him and they accuse Him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They come after He condemns their hard-heartedness. They come to Him and say, "We seek a sign from Thee." Well, He had just given them one. And for all of the signs that He had given them up until that point, it would never be enough, not because they didn't have evidence of who He was already, but simply because they didn't want to believe on Him. They didn't want to embrace Him for who He was. And Jesus' response is this, and this is where it ties into 1 Corinthians 1. His response is, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But there'll be no sign given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus tells them that the only sign that they need is what He's getting ready to do on a cross and dying for the sin of the world and rising again. To the Jews, Greeks, and Romans, crucifixion was something reserved for insurrectionists and murderers. It's certainly something not reserved for a Messiah, a king, or a Savior. So the Greeks and Romans rejected it as foolishness, and to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was something they could not get over. The word stumbling block is scandalon, from where we get scandal. So you've seen things that talk about the gospel being a scandal, this is where it comes from. It comes from this text right here, where it is called a scandal by Paul to the Jews. It is a scandal. It doesn't fit within their thinking. In fact, it's erroneous and just altogether contrary to what they would expect of a Messiah and God. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that a person who hung on a tree was cursed to the Jew. What's amazing is Paul in Galatians 3 addresses that, and he says, look, Jesus was put on the tree for us, and so Christ was cursed in our place. The point being is that the law also says that cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So you and I are all under a curse, the curse of sin. Jesus was made sin for us and took our place on the cross. And what the Jews did is they, being ignorant, willfully ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness and did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what Romans 10:3 says. So what the Jews chose to do is they chose to reject God's righteousness that was made available in Christ, and instead went about to establish their own righteousness. Say, no, God, I don't need what you've done for me. I can accomplish my own righteousness myself. This is the religious person. This is the self-righteous person that still exists in a variety of forms today. When people say they don't need Jesus, that's what they're saying. They're saying, God, I can be good enough on my own some other way. Every man-made religion essentially consists in some type of behavior form, ritual, or works that a person does to make themselves acceptable and good enough to God. That's the world's wisdom. That's where it leads. And so if you're in a religious system, even if it claims to be Christian, and it tells you that you have to do this and do this and do this and perform this ritual and do this thing to be saved, you're in a worldly system. It is a false system. No matter what, no matter how many times Jesus is mentioned, no matter how many times God is mentioned, no matter how much the Bible is mentioned, if that is the system whereby you see your salvation or you're told that you're saved, then it is a worldly system. God's way is by grace through faith from beginning to end. Tertullian, the church father, said, the Son of God was crucified. I'm not ashamed, because men need to be ashamed of it. And the Son of God died, and it is by all means to be believed, because it is absurd. And he was buried and rose again. The fact is certain, because it is impossible. What he says is this, is he says, if somebody was going to make up a message, if the Bible were lying to us, somebody would have come up with a whole lot more convincing message than a crucified Messiah. That's his point in saying that. What makes the gospel unbelievable to the world is in fact what should make it most believable. Because if man makes up a hero or a savior, we don't put him on a cross. We put him in a cape. We make him a conquering, victorious hero who, without any blemishes from his enemies or anything like that. Instead, in the gospel, you get the exact opposite. You get an all-powerful Savior who submitted himself to the mocking, to the crown of thorns, to the scourging, and to the cross of man. In fact, the entire gospel message and the demands that the gospel places on our lives and being disciples of Christ, it runs contrary to the world. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. The world is all about self-advancement, self-esteem. Our problem is that we don't feel good enough about ourselves. The gospel says the opposite. You read Romans 1, where Paul begins the long discourse about what the gospel is, and he tells us we're all hopelessly condemned, not just for what we have done, but for who we are. He places the blame squarely on us and leaves us no place to turn but God's mercy and grace. That runs contrary to everything the world believes. we're called to deny ourselves, to die in the same way to ourselves that Christ willingly surrendered to the Father's will and died on a cross. John Piper says, life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross, cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in the world. Lastly, this is how God is glorified. He is glorified through His wisdom. He says to the Corinthians now, he says, think about your own salvation. Look at your calling. He's talking about their salvation, their call to salvation. How not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Three groups, wise men are experts. The mighty are the able or the powerful, and the noble are those of noble birth. He says, not many of you were in one of those three categories. And I think if we took a survey of ourselves in this room, I think we could say the same thing about us. We don't have any presidents in the room. But God doesn't turn the world upside down with such individuals. He could if He chose, but instead what He has chosen to use, He says, are the foolish, the weak, the base, and the despised things of the world. If you think about this like a litter of puppies or kittens, it's the runts, the ones with the deformities, the ones with the problems. God takes them and uses them for His glory. Why? Why would He do it this way? So that no flesh could glory in His presence. We're not going to be able to stand before God one day and say, Lord, look at all this stuff I accomplished with my abilities. Look at how great I was. No, everybody who stands before Christ in true faith will stand before Christ in recognition, truly, that we had nothing to offer, but our bodies as a living sacrifice to be used by Him. God told the nation of Israel this exact theme. He said in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. He says, I didn't choose you because you were bigger and better than the nations around you. In fact, you were the smallest and weakest. But I've chosen you because I loved you and I made a promise to Abraham. Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul then goes on to say, it's not our goodness or our abilities and things that God takes. He has, in fact, taken the weak things of the world so that He can bring to nothing, to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But it says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus. And look at what He says to the believer, to those base and ordinary and foolish and weak and the despised of the world. He says, to those who are in Christ, He is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. To paraphrase that, he says that Jesus is everything to the believer. So that if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. But if we have Jesus, we have everything. He's wisdom to us. Colossians 2:3 says, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is righteousness to us. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He is sanctification to us. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8:29 tells us. And Jesus is redemption to us because He shed His blood for us on a cross, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins according to according to the riches of His grace. 1 Peter tells us we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. It's four things the world cannot accomplish: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We can do a lot of things. We're made in God's image. We've been given ingenuity in all of those great things. But we cannot attain any of those four things apart from Christ. Worldly wisdom could not achieve any of these things. Instead, the world's wisdom is nullified as foolishness. Instead of providing righteousness and sanctification, it pushes people further from God and into their own sin. Instead of providing redemption, it teaches people to trust in their own merits when they need to be rescued and redeemed. We have to remember that God's not impressed with us, with our performance, our schemes, our smarts. In fact, most of the time they get in the way of what He's doing through the message of the cross. What we have to do as believers constantly, especially when things are going good in our lives, we have to constantly simply admit that we don't know, cast ourselves on Him and His wisdom. We either stand on His wisdom and the message of the cross alone, or we don't stand at all. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was weakened by a thorn in the flesh. God did this after Paul was taken up into the third heaven, saw things that weren't lawful for him to tell. So we don't know exactly what he saw. We just know he couldn't talk about it. And he says that he was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, probably some kind of physical ailment, just so that he would remain humble and not be prideful over what had just happened to him. And he prayed the Lord three times to remove this thing. Our typical reaction when we go through something difficult, our first response is say, "Lord, take this thing away from me." But here's what Paul did. He prayed three times for that. But God responded, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in those things, in reproaches and infirmities and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." It's exactly what he means in Philippians 4:13, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul there is talking about contentment. "I've learned wherever I'm at to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." He's expressing his dependence on Jesus to live the Christian life. Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, and I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Paul wrote at the end of Galatians, he says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the only glory of the Christian. That is the only thing we can be prideful about, is the fact that we know a Savior, is the fact that we know God's wisdom, not because of our own merits, not because of our own abilities. We know God's wisdom because it has been made available to us in a person, and we've simply come to know the person of Jesus Christ.